Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today I'm back with two of my favorite people on the planet, Charmaine and Tony Schiavello-Smith. Welcome back, you two.
Hi, Carla. Hi, Carla. To be with you.
I love talking to you two because I always feel smarter afterwards. And since this podcast is always about me,
good.
That's what matters.
It is.
And we like talking to you when we can see each other. It's even more fun.
It's super fun. Yeah. So you're on the Percolating on Faith series, if you didn't already know that. And today we're going to be talking about culture and the church. You know, I don't know how long ago it was. I think it was when I was living in California. So in the early 2000s, I remember seeing bumper stickers that was N-O-T-W. I couldn't quite remember. And I had to look it up what that meant. And it meant, as probably everyone knows, and I didn't, not of this world. And it was just this religious organization or a church. And I was like, what does that mean? What is all this about? And like this church was trying to say, we're not of this world. We're above this world. And all I could think of was, that's crap. That's all I could think. Because how can a church exist without being part of the larger culture? And if you are, then you are a terrible church. So that's all I could think about. And so when I suggested having this podcast with Tony and Charmaine, they're like, yes, that's a fantastic idea. Let's discuss about culture and the church. So just to get us started, you know, we always start with the big question.
A big question.
Let's start with, what is culture?
Sure.
How do we define it?
So, I mean, one way to define it is a culture is the full complement of things created by a particular group of human beings. That includes technology. It includes architecture. Includes art. It especially includes language. Language is really important. And here I'm sort of channeling Paul Tillich's book, Theology of Culture, just to let you know my source. So all of that, our entertainment, the things that, family life, culture is this entire, it's almost like an ecosystem of interactions and ways of interacting that human beings have created. Cultural anthropologist named Clifford Geertz, who used to say that culture is—it's like a web. It's like we're like spiders. We've woven a web that we get caught in,
wow. Right?
So we create culture at the same time culture creates us. It's a kind of a mutual dialectical relationship. Hmm. So there's really no human society without culture of some kind. You can't escape being cultural creatures.
Right. And culture, a culture, is often very difficult to define in any particular time, because in reality, there may be one cultural atmosphere, but there are different elements in the culture that define some people more than others. There's different elements of the culture that are embraced by some people more than others. And so it can at times feel like there are very different cultures in the same kind of cultural sphere. Because there's lots of pieces to mix and match with. And so quite often religious communities may be influenced by the culture of their time in very different ways because of that, because they're picking up different pieces, they're responding to different pieces, or they're reacting to certain pieces of the culture. And I think that's an element that will serve us well in this discussion.
I like Charmaine's image of atmosphere, right? It's like you don't live without an atmosphere. And I'm trying to think of the theologian who said that, you know, a child raised by a wolf does not have a culture per se. The human culture is a human construct, but you just can't escape the atmosphere. You need the atmosphere to live in. And so, and you know, there's obvious differences. I mean, we like to sometimes talk about American culture, but as Charmaine's pointing out, American culture has lots of subcultures, lots of particular expressions of it. And I tell people all the time, you know, Charmaine's Canadian and I'm from the United States. And, you know, getting to know Charmaine, I had to come to realize that Canadian culture is not the same as American culture. And then in Canada, there's also subcultures. There's Western Canadian culture, Eastern Canadian culture. There's Quebecois Canadian culture. There's First Nations cultures and so on. It's quite complicated.
Yeah. And maybe to bring that even closer to home, we were just out watching the Poor People's Campaign, which it's their mass.
Kind of an online march on Washington. Now.
They were going to do march on Washington this weekend. If you go to June2020.org, they'll have today's rally. And what we're looking at there is parts of the culture, this culture in our time, that we seldom see. So we're hearing the voices of the 140 million poor people in this culture, where that typically, whether it's movies, whether it's advertising, you know, the television, all those kinds of things, we typically don't see them or hear them. And so, you know, there's that reality that in this moment, in this time, we're able to see systemic racism and systemic marginalization and of the poor to keep people poor. And so, you know, this is a time and a culture where we're finally seeing what we've been blind to, and that will only enrich our understanding of where we are and where God is, what God is calling us to. And so it's an exciting moment, but there's that culture, you know, the idea that, you know, the U.S. is this richest nation and has all these amazing medical care. But then what about the millions of people who have no medical care, or the people who, biggest fear about COVID is the hospital bills. It's just, you know, those kinds of things that it's a good illustration about the different kinds of realities within one culture. Mm-hmm. So we don't all see things the same, who are in the same time era and what you would say is the same culture.
So the culture that individuals swim in, right, their particular atmosphere, when that bumps into other atmospheres, you encounter difference, and that's where you become aware, you can become aware that there are different ways of construing reality. And I know, Carla, you lived in the Philippines for a while, right? And so you brought your Kansas Midwestern reality into, you know, a very complex Asian culture. And what happened when those atmospheres bumped together? I'm curious.
Luckily, they were very gracious. That's all I can say. They were very kind to me and loving towards me and let me make those mistakes and then gently corrected them and how I could be better.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. It's very interesting that lots of times white Europeans, and that includes, you know, Anglo-Americans and so on, when they go to other cultures, when we go to other cultures, there's this assumption that we automatically know and understand. So there's a certain unfortunate egotism built into some kinds of Northern European cultures. And I remember in getting ready for one of our first trips to Africa, I remember Bunda Chibwe, who's an apostle in Africa, telling us this proverb that has stayed with me forever. And the proverb is, even if the log is in the river 100 years, it will never be a crocodile. Mm-hmm. And the proverb is about, essentially about Wazungus like us who come to Africa, who somehow think that we now understand the culture and we're just, you know, part African. It's like, no. Culture impacts us as human beings and communities way, way deeper than that. It really kind of frames how we understand reality. So can you escape culture? No, you cannot. Can you become self-aware of it? Yes, you can.
Yeah, I mean, I've lived in the Philippines, I've lived in Australia, I've worked in Europe, and I there's this one moment that sticks in my brain. It was the day I arrived in Australia, and I was super tired, right? You arrive at 6 a.m. after a 14-hour plane flight, exhausting. A good friend of mine picked me up, and she was taking me around Sydney to try and keep me awake. And we were in this public bathroom together, and we were in separate stalls, and I was still chatting to her through the stalls. And all she said was, "You are such an American." She's an American too. She's from America too, but she had been living in Australia. And that moment stuck with me because I'm like, I need to be more aware of myself in this place. I need to learn from them before I insert my Americanism. And so that was a tiny moment. That was a tiny, I'm sure she does not even remember that moment. I do. So when I would go to a new country, whether it be Russia or Ukraine or Germany or whatever, I usually sat back. I'm not a sit backer, just so I could observe and see how I'm supposed to be. The other thing that really made me think was the language part that you talked about. I remember reading a book, I think it was by Ruby Payne, and she talked about the different ways we speak in different places in our lives. Mm-hmm. The way I spoke as a teacher was different than the way I spoke to my parents, which was different than the way I spoke to my friends, which is what, and we move so easily through those different tiny cultures, like you were talking about. Mm-hmm. We don't even know we're doing it, but it happens. Like, you might not say swear words in front of your parents, but you might say swear words in front of your friends, right?
Right.
Maybe.
Things like that. I don't know.
You don't know my dad.
So anyway, just those tiny little cultures that happen as well as the bigger cultures.
Absolutely.
Too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So that was a big explanation about culture. Now I'm going to ask just something to try and make us be a little more specific here. What is the relationship of that big culture to theology?
Yeah, that's a really excellent question. And I think it's one that we need to ask ourselves, because we may not, if we don't consciously think about what that connection is, then we can be wandering around thinking either that we're for or against culture, when in fact we're not even acknowledging how much it's already influenced us. So the place I would take us first is back to the beginnings of this movement. So 1820s, 1830s. And I would ask the question, well, why is it that as a movement, we had these things that we were against, things that we didn't do if we were good church members, like playing cards, like dancing, like drinking, like smoking, all of these things. Why was that part of our theology? Well, it's because it was part of the culture of the time in which the church was formed. And so, you know, other groups that saw themselves as a radical new expression of Christianity were saying these things. The Methodists, Pietist groups, others who were, wanting to show that this was a life-changing, life-encompassing movement, were saying, okay, these are things you don't do. And so that's the place in which this denomination, what will become eventually a denomination, was born. And so we took on those cultural expectations that a new expressive reactive church that was reacting against the half-heartedness of those who came before us in the Christian walk had to have these things. But the problem is when we don't realize that's culture shaping our theology, or that our theology came out of the culture. Later on down the road, when we're asking questions, well, why is it that we don't dance? Why was that again? In a different cultural milieu, we have to ask ourselves, is that really a theological issue. And so as a church, especially over the last 50 years or so, we have questioned, why is that part of our theology? And many times, not always, we recognize that these elements, especially these the rules, are often shaped by the cultural context in which those became expressed. And therefore, new cultural contexts may ask something different of us. Of course, some of those things that were part of our theology at the beginning and culturally influenced, we may have embraced, we may have taken in deeper, and we may have, but we'll probably have different reasons for not doing them or doing them than we had in the beginning. And so that's, you know, that's the connection between theology and culture. And the main thing is to be aware that our theology is shaped by the cultural atmosphere of the day.
So it's like there's this paradoxical relationship between theology and culture, at least as I understand it. So Christian theology starts with an assumption that there is God who has revealed the divine self in some way, and that self-revelation has kind of an ultimate claim on us. All right, so there's that. On the other hand, that expression, that divine expression, can't take place in the human world without human concepts, words, language, and cultural experience. And so the two things are sort of bound together, but they're not the same. And so, you know, when you have those people who say, not of this world, the positive thing they're trying to get at is that in the Christian faith, there is this thing called revelation, where the ultimate has in some sense revealed itself to us. I'm using abstract language there. And that's fine. The problem is that it's very naive and uncritical then to assume that my particular church's expression of it is somehow the same thing as that's somehow outside of culture. I mean, what would be outside of culture? I don't even know. So they're trying to say something that is, there's a truth in it, but at the same time, there's an untruth in it, right? And the clearest place to see that is, well, why does the book of Ezekiel not sound like the book of Exodus? Why does Amos not sound like Jeremiah? Why do the pre-exilic prophets sound differently from the exilic and post-exilic prophets? Why do Paul's writings sound different from the synoptic gospels? And then again, from the Gospel of John. There's the cultural differences are embedded in all of them, right? Why does Matthew's gospel sound so Jewish compared to Luke's much more Hellenistic sounding gospel? In other words, the biblical authors cannot express revelation apart from their own embeddedness in culture. And then you start studying the history of Christian theology. And, you know, our rule is always context, 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 because it's in the context. The context is the cultural context. Why do some New Testament writers in the later New Testament writings, why does it appear that they cave in on the church's earliest very egalitarian views of men and women and then start readopting a kind of a more structured Roman, Greco-Roman sort of men, women kind of hierarchy? You know, you have to understand the context of Scripture, and context is cultural. And even the language I'm using right now is culturally framed, right? So there is no expression of the revelation in Christ apart from the use of language and culture. But once you're aware of that, then you can become endlessly self-critical and recognize that your ways of expressing it always are in need of reform, because they're imperfect, they're part of your own cultural framing and in some cases cultural baggage. So
and therefore limited.
Yeah. So there's different ways Christians have construed this relationship between the gospel and culture. And one of the classic books on that, I ran to the office to get it. This 1951 book by H. Richard Niebuhr, Christ and Culture. This is, hold up a little closer there. That's the classic work on it. And he has a kind of typology where he says, you know, in the history of Christianity, there's like about five different ways Christians have related to culture. Sometimes it's Christianity over against culture. And then sometimes it's Christianity that's much more culturally constructed. And sometimes it's Christianity and culture in a sort of paradoxical relationship. And another one is Christianity, Christ as somehow outside of and over culture, so that the two aren't directly related. And then there's another one that actually impacts our movement more. It's Christianity as something that wants to transform culture. That's very much in part of the Community of Christ's story. So different models he has, but there's not one right one. There's just different ones. So.
Carl, if I can jump back in. The whole thing about the not of this world, there's an assumption there, right? That somehow God speaks to us in these pure ways that are forever evident. You know, it's like this is pure communication from God, from God's perspective, and it's unadulterated by the speaker, the writer, the transporter of this message. And I think that is really where the weakest part of that worldview is. Because whether it's the prophets of the Old Testament, whether it's the gospel writers, they're all admitting that they are doing their best to express the encounter with God or the encounter with Christ in their time, in their language. And they don't claim, even the prophets who speak for God, like first person, they're totally aware of their cultural context and that's shaping why they even have anything to say. You know, Isaiah walking around naked in the streets of Jerusalem, you know, is not doing that for the tan. You know, he's representing something that will speak to the people in that time in a very particular way. And in some ways, he didn't have to say anything when he did that. He was already communicating. In our day, he'd get arrested, and it would not be speaking what he wanted it to speak. So, I mean, they're using the culture of their time and that common understandings of their culture to communicate things. And so this idea that somehow God just says words or reveals truths that are timelessly evident, that's part of the barrier. I mean, that's part of the problem here. And I've really been appreciative of our last 3-4 presidents in Community of Christ, because they have they opened the window into the process of receiving revelation for the church. Mm-hmm. And they articulated, they verbalized how, you know, I'm thinking especially here of Wallace B. When he brought section 156, what would eventually be 156, about ordination of women to the church. And he talked about how he sensed this thing that God was calling him to and the church to, and he had to question it and multiple times, and the impression keeps coming to him. He didn't say the exact words kept coming and, you know, I was told that this is exactly how it must be. And he's helping us get a window into this process where his language is from the culture, his questions are from the culture. So I think that's probably the hardest part to help people see, is that assumption that somehow, you know, God takes over our abilities to think or communicate and we just become a hand writing God's words or God's will, is not really what most people who are part of that revelatory experience. So
I remember in your class, actually, and learning, we were talking about that, and I never thought about it before. It's not from God's mouth to the writer's hand. It's from God's mouth, perhaps, to their brain or to their heart, and it has to go through a process.
And the available language that person has.
Exactly. And the available metaphors that person understands. And so that was a really big moment for me in your class. And I don't remember his undergrad or master's degree, but God just doesn't take your hand and control it. There's other things involved there. So thank you for bringing that up.
And God doesn't just speak English, I mean, and for many people in the church. Well, I know, I'm sorry, 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 sorry.
That's too far.
This is one of the reasons why interpretation is so vital. It's so important in church life and in theology, is because it's all interpretation, right? We have to do the work, the hard work of what's called hermeneutics, interpretation theory, because we don't get anything that's like, pure. There's no such thing as revelation pure and simple. It always comes through. It's always mediated, right? It's always mediated to us, and that's actually good, because how else would we understand it if it weren't mediated to us through human experience and forms, through puns. Biblical writers use puns. They're almost untranslatable into English, and they use images from their own culture that we have to kind of dig around. And, Paul freely uses images like of the Greek games, and not being a Greek athlete myself, I have to look stuff up and figure out, what is he talking about there, Right. So,
I thought they used you as the model for the discus.
Well, that was when I was 18, maybe. I don't know.
Yes, how many statues are there of you, Tony, in ancient Greece?
Well, actually, are you commenting on my age, Carla, or what?
Actually, I was commenting on your physique, but you can make it an age joke if you
want. Make it an age joke, yeah. Because right. Actually, the answer is none. It's one of your. It's a math major's favorite number, zero.
Right? Zero. Also, Carla, the grade you're going to get on this assignment for the podcast, zero, because you just made a comment on the teacher's physique and his age.
Hey, you know what? It's all right. I'm fine.
It happens.
But the thing is, we live in this reality where we have been encountered by an other with capital O. And this other calls us to the work, we'll say, of building the kingdom of God. We can use that language. And at the same time, the other who encounters us through the medium of our experience, language, culture. And the fact that it's other means that we never run out of the need to reinterpret and restate in new cultural contexts what all that means. That's always been the case. When Christianity, and I almost hesitate to use the word because it hadn't even been invented yet, but when those first believers in Jesus Christ, when they began encountering non-Jews and Gentiles, and in the wider Hellenistic world had to start talking about this reality, they had to find new language and concepts to do that. And Paul was particularly adept at that. He lives in two worlds. He lives in the Jewish symbolic world and the Greco-Roman symbolic world. He can bridge between those two symbolic worlds. But lots of the struggles in his letters are struggles with people whose cultural framework, completely Greco-Roman cultural framework, and they're trying to take in this new religious movement, this new spiritual movement that has its roots in Oriental Jewish worldview. And so there's lots of translation that has to be done. And so the church has never been free of the need to translate its experience into new cultural realities. And lots of times that involves transformations, new understandings, and things we couldn't see before. So
cool. Okay, I'm going to change direction just a little bit. We've been talking about God's revelation or through culture to us. What about the human spiritual life? Like, how is culture part of the human spiritual life? Spiritual with a small s, just a little s here. Mm-hmm. So now let's talk about just us rather than that part.
Good. I think if we think consider parts of the human spiritual life, one part is an awareness of the holy, of the other, of creation. Mm-hmm. But one is also self-awareness. Is to become aware of what's happening within us. And again, first starting with the reality that the language we have to talk about the inner self is almost always granted to us by the culture in which we live. Whether the focus is psychology or sociology, What does the culture around us give us? What are the working pieces to understand what the inner self is? And different parts of the world will have different cultural vocabulary, language, concepts that we can draw on. And so that's one piece in the self-awareness part. The other part, and this is true of the church as a whole, but it's especially true of individuals, is that if self-awareness and awareness of the world around us is what our spirituality contains, is not completely descriptive of, but contains, then the culture can give us new eyes for seeing ourselves and permeating the blind spots we always have, whether it's as individuals, again, or as a whole church. And that's one of the gifts of culture to spiritual formation, for our personal spiritual formation. 100 years ago, we couldn't have imagined where we are as a church as far as our upholding and advocacy for LGBTQIA, et cetera. But that's because somewhere in the last 30 to 40 years, we began to recognize we had a blind spot about, we might say, we're starting to say, worth of all persons, but who are we subconsciously not including in the all people? And what does it mean they have worth, but at the same time, we may be marginalizing people? And so culture has this amazing gift of helping us recognize our blind spots. Another great example is women's rights. A big part of the culture that we're a part of is has been very accepting for thousands of years of violence against women, of whether that's within marriage or whether that's as assault, a sexual assault, sexual harassment, as acceptable, as normal. And so it's really been, at least in our culture, in the 60s, the women's movement, and then more recently, the Me Too movement is giving us new eyes to see this kind of oppression of women, of marginalizing women, of dismissing their needs and their rights as unacceptable, as what it is, which is violence, and especially if you're Christian, the idea is this what God wants within a society? But it took culture raising it up to our awareness for us to be able to say, this is not acceptable. And as people of faith, we need to be speaking out against this. We need to be challenging it. We need to be changing laws so that there's equal access to the courts and to being heard and believed. And so that's just an example of how the culture can be amazingly helpful. The culture can also blind us to things. And I think about the attributes of some parts of our culture, which are informed and built on white supremacy. That's part of our culture too. Mm-hmm. And that draws people in to being able to choose to not look at some things and to acknowledge that this is evil or this is unfair or this is unjust or this is illegal or this is evil treatment of people. And so the culture can close our eyes or open our eyes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I would say for many of the big changes in Community of Christ in the last 30, 40 years, they have been because we have been willing to be open to what the culture is helping to reveal as our blind spots. Personally, because the change in the church is not going to just happen anymore, at least in Community of Christ, from being dictated from above. It has to come from an awareness growing in people and then that reality connecting and becoming a part of our conversation together. So those are some places where I think it's essential that there be a spiritual formation that lets culture inform us, open our eyes, but we have to choose to not let it blind us at the same time. And I go back to the, you know, we've been blinded for a long time about the injustices to people of color and our blindness to the real plight of the poor. And we have to see it now. But the moment in this culture, which is shaped by COVID-19, gives us new eyes. We see that disproportionate number of black and brown deaths because of poverty, because of an insufficient healthcare system, because many of them are seen as essential workers, but they're not paid living wages. And so we're, you know, it's bringing all of that to our sight. And we have this opportunity now to let this moment in our culture break our hearts. Yeah. And that's part of our spiritual journey as well. And to speak and to hear the voices that have been silenced in the past. And it's an incredible moment where those elements of our culture free us to hear God and to speak for God. And that's part of our spiritual formation too, is figuring out where do we get to speak for God? Where do we get to proclaim God's love? Sorry, a little bit of a sermon there, but it's the sermon of the moment.
You know, sometimes you hear Christians say, well, your church, you ordain women, you're just caving into culture. Or you are being open and affirming and inclusive towards LGBT people. You're just giving into culture. And it's like, well, I mean, it's such a non-argument because you could say the opposite. Does that mean because you're not ordaining women, that means that you have given into 1950s white autocratic patriarchal anti-women culture? I mean, or you've given into heteronormative, heterosexist white culture currently. And so it's not much of an argument. In fact, the whole thing about being countercultural is really complicated because counter whose culture? So I've never found that argument very persuasive. You're just giving into culture. There is such a thing as a type of Christianity that gives into the, as Tillich would say, the demonic elements in culture. When Tillich uses the word demonic, you can just insert the word completely distorted. And so, you know, white supremacist ideas are a distortion within American culture, demonic distortion within American culture. And so there's, unfortunately, lots of ways people give into that. But another way to look at this whole question is going back to our concept of God. And so sometimes this whole church and culture discussion is framed as though somehow God and church are completely outside of culture, and then there's this thing called culture that's neutral or evil. Completely runs contrary to basic affirmations about the divine nature in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Look, letter after letter in the New Testament affirms that the risen Christ is present in and through all things. And if we think in Trinitarian language, the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the creator spirit, the breath of God is present in and through all things. And so it's no wonder sometimes culture is ahead of the church. This, from a Trinitarian perspective, it's because the Holy Spirit is active everywhere, including in the culture. And sometimes churches and the church are living in a silo that's so narrow they can't hear or see what the Spirit is doing and can't get out in front as they should, as we should. That's been the case in Community of Christ in terms of issues of racism. Should have gotten out in front of that 100 years ago. But, you know, because of cultural embeddedness, we're not able to do that. And why is it not as imaginable that the divine spirit is working everywhere in culture and that some people are listening more regardless of whether they're churchgoers? I mean, sometimes it's the churchgoers who are so, who have turned religion, their religion into a museum or into a kind of like a safe house that then are unable to see that the spirit is already at work in the culture. Why would the spirit not be at work in the culture, trying always to bring people to a greater fulfillment of their humanity? So that's a way to think about it.
I mean, isn't it all about fear, right? We love to draw that line and say, we're on this side, God is with us. You're on that side, God is not with you. And it's that fear, right? Like if we start listening to that other side, then who does that make us? Have we stopped listening to God then? It's just, it's so much fear.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. And it's like, we can't listen to multiple wavelengths at the same time. You know, it's assuming that, right? That we can't be open enough to discern and to, and that we might hear the God tone, the God music in a lot of different places.
I like that image. Yeah.
Yeah, I do too. So, I mean, I guess we're kind of answering that question now, and I don't know if you have any more to say about the question of why is the church or churches so often well behind the curve when it comes to cultural shifts? Like why, you know, like we've been talking about LGBTQIA plus issues for decades now, and even Community of Christ too, we're very happy that where we are, we only just changed in 2013. Right? So that's only 7 years ago. So why are churches just so far behind when it comes to cultural shifts?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a couple of things going on, I think. And one of them is how are people within different churches programmed to respond to certain aspects of their culture? And fear is one of them. And sometimes self-righteousness is another, that who we are and how we think already is the way by which we measure all other things. And so then that doesn't allow for what God might be doing in the culture in some new expressions. Also, there's often a lot of drag as far as, you know, it's the whole idea of changing direction. You know, if you're a big boat, it's going to take you a lot longer to change direction than a tugboat that can be pretty adept and move where it needs to move. And so sometimes a larger structure takes a lot longer because you have to have more of those individuals who are listening to where the spirit may be at work in the culture to get that tipping point to make that change. Sometimes it is the leaders who are the ones who can see and hear, and they can help to steer the organization in a new way. It's really best if both are happening for organizations, especially churches. But if you've got one or the other, and I think if you're, for those who are aware of what's been happening with the Methodist Church in relation to LGBTIQ full involvement, you will see that that's been one of the stresses, is that individuals in some parts of the United Methodist group are understanding the oppressive nature of parts of the church's message on part of the body. And others are convinced that this cultural openness is evil, is against God's will. And, you know, there's a split happening based on that. So that's part of the reasons it's hard, because there has to be a level of consensus within an organization before it can change. And that takes time, because you're trying to educate or trying to maybe help people feel that they're not being faithless by making change. There's a lot of pastoral care as well as visionary voices and prophetic voices that are needed in order for an organization to make changes of almost any kind, but especially ones that challenge hierarchical or patriarchal or racist or discriminatory actions that the church has maybe not embraced, but incorporated into their theology or their structure. So it's understandable that it's hard, because not everybody gets to the same place at the same time. But we need each other, and we need to keep hearing each other so we can keep being challenged.
Now, there's also like a sociological side to this, where the church and church going become a structure of solidity and comfort in people's lives. And I'm not opposed to solidity and comfort in people's lives, but in some ways that need for having this one solid, unchanging, stable thing is, while it's a deep human need and not to be dismissed, on the other hand, when it comes to the Christian faith and the message of Jesus and divine revelation, one has to be very careful about assuming that a God who is ever creative wants to just leave us alone, you know, and wants the status quo, which always has beneficiaries and losers. The God of the good news, the God that Jesus proclaims, is a God of the kingdom of God, always yearning, working to create a new state of affairs where there aren't people left behind and left out, and who have to be some kind of underclass in order to make the rest of us feel comfortable. It's like there has to be openness to constant change, and so that need for I just need Sunday morning to be quiet and stable, and please don't disrupt my life. That also sometimes does not let us discern how the Spirit is already working in culture to create new realities among us. So,
and if parts of our theology, whether implicitly or not, suggest that if you're faithful to God, God will give you a comfortable life, that feeds into it a lot, we're comfortable, rich, and don't have to change, or that we can follow our own desires. If those are parts of your theology, it's going to be hard to embrace the idea that God wants to disrupt us and make us uncomfortable and stretch us and help our hearts care about other people that we'd rather not care about. So, yeah.
Well, that, and there's the thing, God never changes, right? And so the God that I understand is exactly who God is. And if God gets out of that box, then how am I supposed to know who God is? And God never changes, Carla. Well, God might never change, but maybe you don't totally understand who God is.
Right. Yeah. Our perceptions of God. I would say that's the reason for having scripture, is that different people along the way are trying to describe encounter with God. And if you're reading the Bible at all as understanding that these are different people in different times, trying to express who this God is, you're going to see that they have different ideas about this. You know, they have different perceptions, mm-hmm. and that means they've got glimpses just like we have of who God is. And we put all those pieces together and get a bigger picture, but the idea that we can contain God with our description of God is just silly. So
it's silly.
So I think that's, you know, God may be God, may be God, but our capacity to describe that, to name that, to really know that is so limited.
Yeah, that's, I have nothing to add.
What? Well, I better hurry to that next question.
You better.
Well, actually, I think this is going to be my last question because we're running low on time, but I think this is an important question and one that I definitely want to make sure we get the chance to talk about. What difference does it make to think that the Holy Spirit is not only at work with churches, but is in work and working with culture? Mm-hmm. Like, what difference does that make? A huge difference, right? I already answered my own question, but I'm just wondering if you have something to say.
Yeah, I mean, it properly extends the breadth of what God is doing in the world, and that assertion requires us to practice what we call in Community of Christ discernment a lot more than we do, and to be looking for the ways the Spirit of Christ is at work in the culture, trying to do the things Jesus did. And sometimes that means the church then knows where to jump on board and follow. So that, I mean, that's one way that matters.
Yeah, and I probably my answer is a variation on that. But if we are open to the fact that the Spirit is moving in ways, is bringing insight, enlightenment, encouragement, courage to people to keep working towards the common good, towards those things that benefit all of creation, our respect for all of creation, then we begin to see where can we partner with organizations that are concerned about the earth, that is concerned about the dignity of all people, that is concerned about making sure that those whose rights have been consistently undermined find justice, whether that's First Nations people, people of color, the poor, the convicted. I mean, unless we're open to where the Spirit may be moving, we will miss those places where we can contribute to the kingdom of God becoming real for ourselves and for other people. Because the kingdom of God is not this refuge place for me. It is a place where we are both called to come in and to go out to share the courage and the love and the justice that we have come to know, and therefore make the God's reign more visible in the world around us. So I think we miss those opportunities to plant the kingdom or to harvest the kingdom.
I'm just thinking about what Charmaine was saying there, and one of the great dangers for the church, and I can use it either its biggest sense or its denominational sense, is we are so prone to idolatry, to worshiping a favorite hymn, or to worshiping the way we used to do things, or to worshiping our current best statement about stuff. Or, you know, John Calvin, I may have quoted him before in another podcast, but John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, describes human beings as, quote, a constant factory of idols.
Very good.
I love it. And this is true of religious and spiritual people as much as it's true of anybody. And so the idea that the to actively give ourselves to the reality of the Spirit working outside of our own little religious sphere, then helps us not idolize, absolutize our own little religious sphere to the point where we can't imagine it changing and developing too. So
this is a pretty good place for a quote by F. Henry Edwards, who was a theologian in the church, and this comes from 1963. And Tony talked about earlier about those people who are attuned to hearing the Spirit more than others, and they start to create something we can see and feel uncomfortable about, and it sticks with us and irritates us, but it also invites us. And so here's something he says in 1963, which is what? Almost
a super 60, long time ago.
60 years ago. It's a long time ago. It's a while. And so he says, beyond doubt, it is the will and purpose of God that God's people shall be a prophetic people. Church members lack the maturity required of their calling if they stand passively by while members of minority groups are exploited or are denied their human rights, or if they neglect their duties as citizens because they consider politics dirty business, or if they manifest no sustained indignation against the betrayers of the public trust, or make no significant protest when the children of the poor go hungry or ill-housed or half-educated, and I would add, or caged. These are the things that concern the prophets. And it's like, this is, you know, he's including all of these other aspects of the culture that that are following Christ, that our belief in God calls us to be in part, a part of, to make effect, good effect on, not just for ourselves, but for who we are as people.
Yeah, it strikes me that the Hebrew prophets were interested not just in Israel, but outside of Israel as well. They were constantly paying attention to what was going on everywhere. And that's part of what it means to be prophetic.
So on our end, we'll just finish up by saying the Spirit works in ways we can't yet imagine. And yet, if we are attuned, there will be direction. There will be ideas of where do we go? How can we use the vehicle of culture? Those things that are opening our eyes, those things that are helping us to see our blind spots, to be places where, as individuals and as hopefully a prophetic people, we choose to be involved and to make God's love real and Christ's love apparent. Amen.
Oh, well, that quote from F. Henry Edwards was prophetic. Just brilliant. Thank you so much for sharing that and for sharing your thoughts after that. We're pretty much out of time for this podcast. Actually, time went very, very quickly talking about culture and religion. I really enjoyed the conversation, but is there anything that you wanted to say that you didn't get a chance to say before?
I think I would say that we can't escape being culturally embedded creatures. And at the same time, in the midst of this cultural embeddedness, we have been encountered by God. And so there's always going to be a tension between those. And that tension then calls us to the work of constant self-awareness and discernment and always being willing to reform, keep moving, change and transform what we're doing for the sake of the larger vision of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and I think we haven't quite put it into words, but I think one of the obvious pieces is that the culture is not just placed upon us, and that our response to culture or our reaction to it is actually creating the next chapter of culture. that will influence the next generation. And so even if we don't fix all the problems, our involvement, our engagement with culture, bringing in the positives, challenging the negatives, are creating the culture of next year, of next month, of next generation. And that in itself is worth working for, is to enrich the culture that the next generation gets to then hear God in, to respond to react to, that can create a little bit of the kingdom of God, a little bit more.
Yeah, you don't want to be that generation that takes you a step backwards, do you?
You don't want to be.
Well, thank you, you two, again, for your insight and for sharing that with us. I so appreciate it.
Same here. Great questions and a great topic. Yeah. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thanks, Carla.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.